Open your Bible to chapter 9 and the notes to week 5, the gospel he gave us, which is Matthew 9 and 10. I've headed this up as the gospel that Jesus gave us. And I love it when the scriptures challenge me and the way I think, because that way I get to learn something more than what I currently understand. The way that Jesus presented the gospel, if you find this is different at all from how you present the gospel, then the question becomes, what do I need to learn from Jesus? Now, we've touched on this several times. We've seen right the way through that Jesus keeps preaching this thing that he calls the gospel of the kingdom. And we're all scratching our heads, wonder what on earth that's about. So we want to talk about what the gospel means to Jesus and what the cross means to Jesus and how that might be different from what we talk about. There's several different ways in which the gospel is presented. If you've grown up in a evangelical Baptist or maybe even at Riverview, I don't know, if you were asked to describe what the gospel was, I don't know what you would say. Would you say that a person needs to be able to say, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness, so please God, help me? Is that the gospel? Is that how we respond to the gospel? Not sure. All right. We have been listening to Jesus preaching a Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Last week, we heard him doing chapter 8 as well. And so far, he has not mentioned the word sin. The nearest thing he got was in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about people committing an offense against God, which is probably similar, but he hasn't actually used the word. So he's preaching the gospel without using the word sin. And I'm going, how do you do that? What is that? What is the gospel if it's not you're a sinner who needs to get saved? Suddenly, in chapter 9, he does start talking about sins. So why hasn't he talked about this beforehand? And why is he doing it now? What's this engagement? Why is Jesus doing it this way? And how can we learn to present the gospel better from Jesus? That's where I'd like to go in this first session tonight in chapter 9. This is kind of an awkward one. In the middle of page 53 in your notes, you've got a translation, and I've asked you to put another translation alongside so that you can see this isn't just Alan's version of things. But climbing into a boat, he crossed over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, arriving at his own city. This would be Capernaum, because that's where Jesus has settled during the 3 years, 4 years of his ministry. And look, they presented him with a paralyzed person who was restricted to a stretcher, couldn't get around. And having seen their trust, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Be encouraged, child, your sins are revoked." Now, Jesus has already healed a lot of people, and he never said that before. So why does he say it to this guy? Do people get sick because of their sins? Is this guy sick because of his sins? Is that what happens for everybody? What is going on? And why does Jesus start saying this to this guy, your sins are revoked? As the story unfolds, I think it turns out that Jesus is prodding part of his audience and using this occasion to teach something and to confront the views that others have about sins in his audience. Probably the Pharisees particularly, because they were highly focused on this stuff. And in the view of the Pharisees, anyone who had any kind of malady, they probably deserved it. Do you remember the book of Job? Have you read Job in the Old Testament? Do you remember Job's friends? And Job's friends come to him and they say to him, if all these bad things have happened to you and your kids have died and your wealth has been taken away from you and you've got this sickness in your body, then you must have missed God somewhere. And you need to just turn back, repent, go back, figure out what you did wrong, and get right with God, and then God will sort it out for you.
But Alan, when I read this through, if Jesus is saying your sins are forgiven, therefore you're healed, isn't he making the link between sin and healing?
It sure sounds like it, doesn't it?
It does. So it sounds like he's saying that.
If your sins are forgiven, then you're able to get up and walk and you are healed as a result.
Yeah.
That's what it sounds like. So at the start of the story, this is how it sounds. Let's read a little bit further and see if it still sounds like that at the end. I'm suggesting that the Pharisees would have taken that view, just as Job's friends took that view. If you're suffering, you must have... I think many people in church think that. If I was obedient to God, I wouldn't be suffering at all. Not sure what New Testament they are reading, because I get the impression that Jesus suffered quite a bit, and I'm not sure it was because he was disobedient to God. So that can't be just an automatic direct link for anybody who's unwell. So I think it sounds more like the book of Job and the argument that was Job's friends were presenting, that you must have missed God if you're not doing well. One of the things that amuses me about the book of Job, not much does, one of the things that amuses me is right at the end of the book, when God comes through and addresses Job and doesn't actually answer all of Job's questions, but just the fact that God is there with Job, Job is satisfied with that. And then God says to Job, oh yes, and you better pray for your friends because they were wrong. So this attitude of the friends, that anyone who's suffering must have missed God, must have done wrong. God actually says that's wrong. Okay, so we can't just make that automatic direct link, even though it sounds like Jesus is making that link at this point. Your sins are revoked. Now, the Pharisees get upset with that, but they're upset for a different reason. The logic goes something like this. If Adam owes $1,000 to Bruce, and I say, I don't mind, don't bother about paying him, that's not appropriate. Because if I'm not the person owed, I can't forgive the debt. And that's how the Pharisees were arguing in this case. Only God is the one, because an offense, sin is an offense against God. Only God is able to forgive the offense. And I, when I was in Bible college, I was actually taught this stuff. I was taught that that was right. So then, if Jesus was forgiving sins, he must have been God, because only God can forgive the offense. But perhaps Jesus is questioning the foundation of that argument. He's not saying, I'm God. That's not the conclusion he draws out of this. He draws a very, very different conclusion as to what's going on. So they accuse him of blaspheming. And in verse 4, seeing what they were thinking, Jesus said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? So what they were thinking was not good theology. It was evil. Then he says, what's easier, to say your sins are revoked or to say get up and walk? I could have said either. Which one would be easier? Is it easier to absolve someone and declare they're free from their guilt? Or is it easier to heal somebody? I got any volunteers here for, you know, good to account on this? It's fairly obvious, which is easier to say. But so that you may know that I am God, I have... No, that's not what he says. So that you may know that... What's he say? The Son of Man has authority on earth to revoke sins. He says to the paralyzed person, get up, pick up your stretcher, head off home. And having been raised up, he went off to his house. And the crowd saw it, and they were all overawed and said, oh my goodness, he must be God. No, they didn't. What'd they say? End of verse 8.
They praised God.
They honored God because... Oh, goodness, this is not about Jesus being God. This is about a human being having authority to speak on God's behalf. Now, seriously, that is not strange. All the prophets of Old Testament times spoke on God's behalf. Moses spoke on God's behalf. That was speaking for God, was the authority that God gave to Moses and to the prophets of Old Testament times. This is not an odd thing. But the authority that Jesus believes he has received has been given to the human descendant. So he's doing this, forgiving sins and healing the guy, not because he's God, but because he's the human descendant. The Son of Man means the human descendant. And in the beginning, God gave humans authority over creation, dominion over all the creatures, and how things were working on the earth. Because of a rebellion against heaven, we kind of messed that up a lot, and we've used authority to harm each other in ways that are wrong. And so we've ended up becoming more like animals harming each other than like agents of God doing God stuff in the world. But the human descendant has arrived on the scenes. The one who is receiving back the authority that God gave to humans in Genesis chapter 1. And because he's receiving that authority, he has the divine authority to set right on earth what is wrong. Whether that involves disobedience against heaven, or physical sickness, or demonic oppression, or any other kind of trouble that the world's in. So the whole point of this story is that God has given authority back to humans in Christ, in the Son of Man, in the human descendant, who now has authority from God to forgive and to release people. And maybe this guy did need both, because Jesus speaks both. I think that's probably not a pattern across the board for everybody, but maybe this guy did need both. But if God has given to humans the authority to release people from every kind of oppression, whether it looks like guilt or whether it looks like physical suffering, demonic, whatever it actually looks like, and God has given him authority, it seems to me that that's the main thing that Jesus was driving for when he responded in such a controversial way to upset the Pharisees. Shall we move on? I would like to suggest to you that perhaps one of the reasons Matthew's gospel has Jesus preaching for chapter after chapter, about a third of the way through the gospel before Jesus even mentions sin, is that Matthew himself understands what it's like to be accused of being a sinner. If this gospel is written by Matthew, and none of them are signed, so we're not certain about that, but if it's actually written by Matthew the tax collector, he would have been good at keeping records and stuff, so he's probably a good candidate for this, and right back at the end of the first century, people were attributing it to Matthew, so I'm kind of happy to go with that. Matthew now includes, suddenly, his own story, and Matthew is a reject. You know what his job was?
Tax collector.
Absolutely. Matthew's a reject within Jewish society. Tax collectors were the bottom of the barrel, along with prostitutes and, you know, whatever you can think of as being the least popular people in the entire community. For this reason, Rome was oppressing the Jewish people, and the tax collectors were Jewish people who were taking money out of the kingdom that should have been under God's rule and actually financing the oppression through taxation. So they were literally servants of the enemy, servants of Rome, and they were hated for it. This still happens today. In Iraq, for example, there's quite a number of the people who served America during the American occupation of Iraq, and then their own people hated them for it, and in many cases wanted to kill them. They're just like bottom of the barrel. How dare you finance the oppressors? That's why tax collectors were hated so much. And Matthew was one of those. So he's kind of one of the most unacceptable rejects in the whole of the community. And when the Pharisees used the word sinner, that's what they meant. If they labeled you a sinner, then you were an unacceptable reject. I think we should be very careful what labels we put on people. In your notes, on the bottom of page 54, I've quoted from a poem called The Psalms of Solomon. Now, this is not in the Bible. This is another Jewish document that was written within 100 years of Jesus' time, earlier than Jesus, and it was written by Pharisees. So this is one of their songs where we understand how the Pharisees use the word sinner. See, Lord, they sang, and raise up for them their king, the son of David. So they're praying for the Messiah to come, to rule over your servant Israel in the time known to you, O God. Undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from all the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish people that are overrunning the city, those who trample her to destruction. In wisdom and in righteousness, drive out the sinners from their inheritance so they have no place in this land. And smash the arrogance of the sinners like a potter's jar. That was the prayer of the Pharisees. They were proud of that one. That was one of the ones they used to like. Right? So the sinners were the unrighteous people who were crushing them, the foreigners who didn't have any part in this group, the evil people in Israel who didn't have any part in the inheritance of the time to come when the Messiah would be. Get rid of the sinners. And the tax collectors were among the worst of them. So they were pretty upset with Jesus because he did not take that approach to the sinners. Matthew 9:9. Moving on from there, Jesus saw a person named Matthew seated at the toll collection booth, and he said, "Follow me." He stood up and followed him. And when Jesus went home to eat, there were many tax collectors and sinners who came to share the meal with Jesus and his followers. I want to suggest to you that we probably should have the word sinners in quotes here. This is not Jesus' label. This is a label that the Pharisees have put on tax collectors and those who are unacceptable to God and to the community. The Pharisees noticed and queried his followers, "What's this? Your teacher entertains tax collectors and sinners." Now, the disciples probably didn't know what to say, but Jesus overheard the conversation and said, "It's not the strong who need a healer. It's the people who are not doing well." So go and learn what this means. And he quotes a verse from Hosea 6:6. God says, "I want mercy and not sacrifice." So Jesus says, "I didn't come to call those who were already right. I came for the sinners." Again, it's not his term, not his label. Jesus hasn't labeled anybody. He hasn't used the word. It's in response to the Pharisees that he's talking about sinners now. And he's not trying to push them out of the community if they won't pull up their socks and do better. He's trying to draw them in by sitting down at the table and having meals with them. He's not telling them, "You are unacceptable rejects, sinners." He's saying, "You are people I would like to sit with and draw into the people of God, not reject from the people of God." So that's the difference in attitude between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees want to use their influence to name and shame the sinners. And the goal is to pressure them to either shape up or ship out. Jesus wants to use his influence to accept people, even the people that the Pharisees declared as unacceptable by labeling them as sinners. And the goal of Jesus is to help everyone find their place in the people of God, totally opposing goals, opposing views about what to do with sinners. Now, I've said Jesus hasn't used the word sinner up until this point, and now he's using it in quotes. As you make your way through the gospel, you'll find that every time Jesus uses the word sinner, it's like this. It's always in quotes, always somebody else's label, either stated or implied. He doesn't call anyone sinners. With one exception. Right near the end, when the high priest and the temple rulers are about to crucify him, God's anointed, he calls them sinners. The least likely, the ones the Pharisees would never have labeled as sinners, Jesus calls them enemies of God, sinners on the wrong side, people who really ought to know better. And so that's the only people that Jesus ever referred to as sinners, the people, the leaders of the church, if you like, leaders of the Jewish community. So what can we learn from Jesus about the way that we label people, Keith?
You know, using the word sinners is kind of makes it sound awful, where it's not, Jesus is not saying that.
He's correct.
He's saying you're not going in the right direction.
What you're referring to is the word sin, meaning missing the mark. That's extremely common. There's a lot of theology books that talk about that. There's a couple of examples in the Old Testament where someone missed the mark and they use the word sin. But I don't know that that's actually the meaning of the word. The word to sin ultimately was to commit an offence against God rather than just to miss the ideal. So we have this Greek ideal of perfection. If you just kind of miss perfection, then you must be a sinner. That's probably not a helpful direction to go, even though, as you say, so many books, theology books, sermons, you'll hear that. The main thing tonight might be that Jesus does not go around labelling anybody as a sinner, the only exception being the temple hierarchy, because they want to kill him. That's their rebellion against God. I think of sin primarily as being a rebellion against God. And that's what the temple was doing, and that's the one time Jesus used the label. So if Jesus never used that label for the average person, then probably we're following the Pharisees more often than what we're following Jesus in the way that we use the label.
Let's say we're spreading the gospel to someone. How do you recommend that we describe their need for forgiveness?
Is that what Jesus did? How many times do you find Jesus walking up to somebody and saying, okay, the problem with you is that you have a need for forgiveness. And so will you please get down before me and ask me for forgiveness and I will give it. Is that what Jesus did? So that's not actually the gospel.
So we're moving away from that.
Okay. As Jesus presented it. We have some work to do.
Actually reminds me of one of my favorite verses, John 3:17. We all know 16, but God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
That's right. Beautiful. So it's not, his goal is not condemnation, it's rescue. For the world.
Yeah.
Not simply for individuals, for the world.
Absolutely.
Yeah, it's a global goal.
But if you don't know that you need rescuing, you're not going to seek it.
Part of the issue is that we think so individualistically. We want every individual to come and say, hey, I need rescue. It might be more a communal thing, where sin is actually a power that has God's earth bound up under its claws. And how on earth could earth ever be restored as a kingdom of heaven when it's gripped up by so much evil? Someone who can break the power of sin and death and liberate us. So we might be more like, not so much evil people when we're born, every child a sinner, but people who are born in a world that's already crushed under a foreign revolt instead of being under God's control and needing liberation. So it might be more a communal thing that we're all under the powers of sin and death rather than individual guilt.
So what you're saying is it's more about coming under God's authority and submitting to that than it is about saying, I've done the wrong thing.
Yes. Ultimately, it's all about recognizing Jesus as our God-appointed leader, who is the liberator of the entire world, including me, than it is about saying, I am a bad person.
What about the verse, God commands all men everywhere to repent?
Okay, we'll have to look at that one in context. Is that in Acts 17, or where's that? Okay, track it down, and we can talk about that in its context. But if you have a look at the statement that God wants the world to make, in order to receive salvation, then Romans 10:9 is probably one of the best known ones. Do you know Romans 10:9 off the top of your head? If you declare with your mouth, I am a sinner, and believe, no, that's just not what it says. The declaration that you need to make is Jesus is Lord. Exactly as you're saying before, this is what God is calling us to recognize, his anointed Lord, ruler, sovereign, son, to whom he's given all authority in heaven and on earth, is Jesus. And I am going to come under his authority. How did he receive his authority when the rebellion against God killed him? Well, actually, that was because God raised him from the dead. Isn't that how he received his authority on Resurrection Day? And so you believe in your heart that God has done this thing, and you acknowledge him as your Lord, and not just in words, but coming under his authority. And that's how the rescue takes place. Jesus' gospel, does it match ours? All right. I'll leave you thinking about that a bit longer, and we'll dive over to page 56, breaking out of the old mindset, verse 14. John the Baptist's followers came to Jesus and asked him, well, how come we fast and the Pharisees fast, but you guys don't? Your disciples don't fast. Why not? A little bit of background behind this question. Fasting was never commanded in the Torah. Fasting came about when stuff went wrong. So if someone was in trouble, they would fast and call on the name of the Lord. If you're feeling sick, you might not even feel like eating. You're stuck in grief. Fasting is a fairly natural reaction to that. When Jerusalem temple fell and they were taken to Babylon in exile and the feast days came around, Passover, right? What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to be in Jerusalem feasting, because that's what the Torah asked them to do. But there is no Jerusalem temple. And they're stuck in Babylon. What did they do? They fasted because they couldn't feast. It made perfect sense for fasting to be a regular joint communal thing on the special feast days once the temple had gone. And they came back to Jerusalem in Zechariah. You'll find them coming and asking the prophet, so what are we supposed to do now? Now we've got the temple back. Do we keep fasting or do we feast? You know, and so they're wrestling with questions like that after they come back. In New Testament times, the Pharisees were telling everybody, you're not good enough to have God reigning over you again. Because God has not restored a son of David to reign over you, still under Romans and foreign oppression, clearly you haven't been good enough yet. So several days a week, we are going to have communal fasts. And when that day comes, you need to not eat. And they would show themselves as being bedraggled and not well fed and struggling because it's fast day, just so the rest of the community would remember that it was fast day, because everybody had to be toeing the line with what they said the community had to be doing. And of course, Jesus is not doing it. And they hate that, because ultimately it's all about their power, and that's what Jesus is showing up. But John's disciples, John's in prison, but his disciples are struggling and fasting and probably praying for his release. And they come, how come you're not fasting? And Jesus gives them this answer. He said, it's not possible for the bridal party to grieve while the bridegroom is there. Even if you're going having quite a bad day, maybe you've got a toothache or something's wrong with a neighbor or something. When you go to the wedding, you don't go to the wedding in order to put on a sad face and, oh, I don't want any food, I'm just... That's not how you behave at a wedding. At a wedding, you've gone to celebrate, haven't you? To celebrate the happy couple. So however you're feeling, you join in the celebration. That's what Jesus is saying. Do you understand? The bridegroom is here among you. This is not the day to grieve because we're not good enough. This is not the day to be crushed by people who are telling you that's how you have to be. This is the day to go, eyes open. This is wedding day. The bridegroom has arrived. Heaven and earth are getting back together again. Because ultimately that's the goal of Jesus' ministry. To reunite earth as a kingdom of heaven. So the bridegroom is here with humanity as the bride that's about to be reunited. So this is a time for celebration because the bridegroom is here. And then with a little twist in the tale, he says, but there will come a day when the bridegroom will be taken from them and they'll fast then. I imagine he's talking about the cross, right? When Jesus was taken from them. And I don't know that anyone went around Mary's family or any of the other families saying, we think you should fast, because I just think they were off their food.
Yeah.
So everything was lost because we thought Jesus was the Messiah and now the Romans have killed him. So then they will grieve, but this is the day to celebrate. That's what Jesus is telling them. And then he talks about how hard it is to stitch together the old and the new. He's talking about two covenants. The old covenant with all of its requirements about feast days and then later the prophets talking about fast days and all the stuff that is there in the old covenant. And Jesus is introducing a new covenant in a radically different way through his own being. And there's some overlap between those two things, but you can't just stitch the new on the old. If you've got a, some people have raggedy jeans where they got lots of tears across the leg. If you just try to get a very new piece of cloth and stitch it on one that's threadbare, it's going to tear. You can't stitch it on. But he uses the example of wineskins. There's a picture in the notes of wineskin that's made of leather. And when you've got new wine, it bubbles up, ferments, there's a whole lot of stuff going on, and the new leather stretches with it. But if you try to use last year's wine bottle and put new wine in that, it's too dried out. It's too set in its way to be able to expand. And what happens is it bursts and you lose both the wine and the wineskin. If you try to stick these two things together, it's not going to work terribly well. So you can't just take all the stuff from the Old Testament and kind of tack it on to Christianity or tack Christianity onto that and make it work. It is not going to work that way. There are things that you're going to have to reframe and rethink compared with how they were done in Old Testament times if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. The new covenant is new and it won't contain the old. The old can't stretch to hold it. The new is actually so much bigger than the old. At the simplest level, the old was for one nation, Jewish people. And the new got no chance of containing it because all the peoples of the earth are rescued in Christ. Well, just looking how much we've still got in this chapter. No way in the world we're going to cover all of it. Which bit should we do? Let's skip to verse 27. Two blind people start calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Why would they call Jesus son of David? What did that mean?
He's of David's lineage.
Yes. Now, if you remember in Old Testament, there's probably a lot of people descended from King David. If you remember, David had quite a lot of wives, and so he had a lot of sons, and one of those sons became king. So there's only one son of David out of all of them, and Solomon had even more wives, and so he probably had a lot of kids too. So there's actually probably a lot of people who've descended from David, but they're not just meaning any old descendant of David. They're meaning the descendant to whom the kingship is being given. And if he's in charge, then they are expecting that he can set right even things that are not normally set right, like being blind. Jesus takes them indoors, asks them, "Do you believe I can do this? Do you trust me as your king to be able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. And he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, be it to you." Their eyes were open. And Jesus strictly charged them, making sure no one knows. I think Jesus is concerned for their safety because they're all already people who are watching who he is and what he's doing and who do not like the people that he's including and would like to get rid of him. So please don't go telling everybody you're a follower of me at this particular point in time. It would not be safe. That's what Jesus tells the disciples when they finally announce, Peter says, "You are the Christ," in 16:16. Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody. It's for their safety." And I think that's what's going on with this guy. But at the same time, it's probably pretty difficult not to tell anybody when God has opened your eyes. How far can we go? Let's introduce the last section. After doing all these amazing things with his authority, that's the point. Authority to release people from guilt, from sickness, from rejection by the religious Pharisees, from blindness, you know, from all sorts of stuff. Jesus is bringing that kind of authority back to God's people. And then there's a beautiful summary statement at the end that wraps up this whole block of Matthew. It's almost the same as the summary statement that Matthew used at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. At the end of chapter 4, he says something that was very much like this. 9:35. Jesus was visiting all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and announcing the gospel of what? God's reign being restored, fixing up people who are blind. Oh yeah, that's good news. God's anointed leader has been placed in charge of the entire world. So the world is no longer enslaved to evil, sin, death, oppression. The world is being released to be what God created it to be in the first place, a kingdom under God's management, under God's governance, and that's arriving in Christ. And then he embodies that by healing every disease and every kind of affliction, all the pain, the suffering, the anguish that his people are going through. And then Matthew becomes quite specific about that. Seeing the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and cast down like sheep with no shepherd. And he says to his followers, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, so implore the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Two metaphors. sheep without a shepherd, a harvest that's ready to bring in. The first metaphor is very familiar throughout the Old Testament. A sheep without a shepherd was a description for a nation without a king. So where Josiah was killed by Egypt, the last good king of Judah, Israel became like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't have any more good shepherds after that. They went into exile. They've got no Davidic king over them. They're scattered all over the Mediterranean like sheep do when they don't have a shepherd. Right? So this sheep without a shepherd is not having a king, not having a shepherd appointed by God as king over the people. And Jesus picks that up and feels the responsibility for them, because that's precisely what God has called him to be. The shepherd of God's sheep, the king who will bring the sheep to. So gathering the scattered sheep becomes the definitive task that Jesus has to do. And that's the matching analogy with the harvest. Gathering in the harvest is like gathering in the sheep that have been scattered everywhere. And so Jesus' heart is that here's a whole lot of people scattered everywhere and it's time to bring in the harvest, but he's one person. And how can he actually do this? So he asked the disciples to begin to pray with him that God will provide others as well. So the Son of Man, who has received this authority, can exercise his authority through other humans who will share in the authority that God has given to the Son of Man. They start praying. And then at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus comes to them and says, okay, you're it. You're what you're praying for. Laborers in God's harvest field to bring in the harvest. And the Son of Man gives them the authority that God has given to him. So when we come back from break, we're going to be looking at our role and our authority under Jesus' leadership, because he shares it with humanity, with his people. Can we take a break for 15 minutes, come back at 8:05, and we'll look at chapter 10.